Eventually, I want to get around to the little book of Haggai. It's about the third to the last book in the Old Testament. But before we get there, we're going to go on a little journey through God's Word. And we're going to do this for a simple reason. Wednesday night, we had our regular weekly meeting here, and we met with an architect from the area to discuss the process and so forth of moving forward with building a building for ourselves, a church house, if you will, a house for the church. And I know that in your minds, as well as in mine also, there are questions that come up and that are present as to how we should go forward, when we should go forward, maybe even if we should go forward, and how in the world is all this going to happen? Well, some of those questions, all I can tell you is, it's a miracle. And, you know, most of the things that get done in the name of the Lord end up being a miracle of grace all through it. Because if it's just man's work, then man gets the glory. So whatever happens, I really believe that if the Lord should bless us in that way, that by the time it's done, we'll look at what's there and what's been accomplished, and we'll know in our hearts without a doubt that it's the Lord that has done the work. We put our hands to it, but the Lord's the one who guided it and blessed it. Which brings me to the question this morning. It's on my mind, and I want to be on your minds as well for a little bit. And that is, what kind of builders should we be? Now, there's no doubt in my mind as I read through the Bible that building is one of the normal activities of man. We're told that in the day that Christ comes back and when judgment takes place, that the world will be doing what it always does. It'll be eating, it'll be drinking, it'll be marrying and giving in marriage, and it will be building. Building is in the list of one of the things that man just does by nature. And we know that to be the case. All we have to do is look around us, and we realize that people always building something out there. In fact, people want to build things. I think it's in our nature to construct and to build and to create and to leave something behind or to create something for someone. And I don't know what the numbers are of the number of people that are actually involved in construction. But I mean from the very beginning, you know, design, the permitting, the inspections, the actual building of things, all of the things that go into the process of building something, anything, whatever it is. It employs the activity of multitudes of people here in this world. But people always build for a lot of different reasons. And the Bible indicates that there are several different kinds of builders that are mentioned in the Bible, and the wisdom of God is presented in regard to each one of them so that we know whether that is something we ought to focus on or desire to be like, or whether it is something we should avoid. One of those things that I know we should avoid, that I know we don't want to be found being in this group, because it is the worst off of all of the groups of builders in the Bible, and that is the sepulcher builders, the mausoleum builders, the tomb builders. They're out there. See them all the time. I want you to turn to Luke, the book of Luke. I said we'd get back to Haggai, and we will. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11 first. Luke chapter 11, verse 47. This is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 23, I believe, where Jesus is pronouncing woe after woe after woe on the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees. But this one in chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, is pronounced upon sepulcher builders. Listen to what the Lord has to say. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now he's not talking specifically about the generation that he lived in. He's speaking about the generation of the sepulchre builders. So they continue on. We have them today. And what they basically are focused upon is building monuments to the wrong people. You see, they build the sepulchres of the prophets, but what they're doing is they're giving their consent to what their fathers did in killing them. So they are building monuments to those who are against the truth of God. That's what it boils down to. And Jesus indicates by this that the woe of God, that is the judgment of God, is upon such who are involved in that. And therefore, would you want to be in that group of people? No, of course not. The thing is, we are not here to build monuments to the past. We're not here to build monuments to tradition necessarily, unless it is some godly thing. We are here to build, if we build anything, we are here to build something that is living, that is focused upon Christ Himself, and that exhibits and manifests, that is, upholds the truth of the Scriptures. Remember that the church itself, the living entity, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what we are. Nobody else was here in the world as a church. We would be the pillar and the ground of the truth. I thank God that from one end of the earth to the other, there are local churches around that all fulfill that task of being the pillar and the ground of the truth. So, there are the sepulcher builders, which Jesus speaks about, and the woe of God is upon them. But lest you think that that category just pertains to those who build tombs and mausoleums and sepulchers, let me take you to another case where it's the same attitude and really puts people in the same group, if you will. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, Jesus speaks a parable to the multitude that are around him. In verse 16, we read that he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This attitude, the rich man's attitude, this is not saying anybody with wealth is a rich man. It's the attitude that puts somebody into the category of the, let's just say, the condemned rich. Those who have the attitude that what I've got, I got for myself, and I'm going to keep it, and it will provide me for a very long and long and long and prosperous life. Not knowing that God may this very night require our souls of any of us. And the question simply that we have to be conscious of all the time is, am I being rich toward God or am I being rich toward myself? The sepulcher builders do not mind building great barns to hold all that they have. They don't mind building things that are beyond their requirements and their needs. In fact, they like doing that because they can look at it and they take security in their numbers. That's what it amounts to. In the magnitude of what they have, they are the sepulcher builders. Why? Because let me ask you, what was going to be required of this man that night? His soul, which means what? His life. He's going to be dead by morning. Where would they put someone who is dead? In the sepulcher, right? So this man's attitude already had him in the sepulcher because he was not rich towards God. He was His riches were for himself. So, but that's not where it ends. Turn over a couple chapters to chapter 14. Gee, Luke seems to have a lot to say about this subject. Chapter 14, if you will, and in verse 25, Jesus gives another example here, an illustration of a principle, and it's one which oftentimes I find that the Lord's people can find themselves in this category. We don't want to be here, but we can find ourselves here quickly. And there went great, this is verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. You have, as well as I have, seen, as we drive down the road from time to time, a building that got started, got about halfway done, and then all the work stops on it. And after a month or two or 3 months, you can tell the whole thing is just beginning to decline and degenerate, and the building paper is falling off the side of the building, and the weeds are growing up, and you can tell there is no activity there. Half a building, but no activity, no life there at all. That goes in the sepulcher category. Why? Because it's a dead, dying project. And it categorizes those who began it as being foolish. Because why? They didn't count the cost. They got in over their head, or something happened that just brought an end to all the work and labor, and the whole project died. We don't want to be found in that. Why? Because those whose project that is end up getting labeled as foolish because they did not count the cost. Now, lest you think I'm talking about something that just applies to a bursted real estate bubble that may have occurred, Jesus spoke this 2,000 years ago, and he spoke what the people already were familiar with. He was just telling them something they had seen all the time. Somebody starts something, can't finish it. Now I want to turn over to the Gospels for one verse, one passage over here. It's been in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And it falls into this category as well of live, just by way of application, of those who build dead, dying things, which we don't want to be involved in. Chapter 2, down towards the end of that chapter, I'd like to begin reading in verse 16. Paul, of course, is writing about the differences between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel, that other thing that had been brought in among the Galatian churches, which was not really a gospel, but was designed to bring them back under the law. But he says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you have a pen in your own Bible, I would suggest you underline that passage of Scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Remember that. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What am I getting at here? Paul said, if I build again the things which I destroyed. What is he talking about there? He says, if I build the law into my life again, which I had destroyed or eliminated from my life and from ruling over me and being dependent upon it, if I build again the things which I destroyed, what do? I end up frustrating the grace of God. Well, we can't literally frustrate the grace of God. He's going to do what he wants to do. But we frustrate the grace of God working in our lives, and therefore what happens? We die to the grace of God. We become totally dependent upon self-righteousness and obedience to the law in order to gain any peace whatever before God, and we know that we can't do that. So we build again what we destroyed, and we end up what? Frustrating the grace of God, and then we make Christ to have died in vain. So in essence, we build Christ a new tomb because he died. See, if his faithfulness and if what he did is not enough to justify us before God the Father, then Christ is dead. He died and he died in vain. And therefore, we build his sepulcher. You see, this is not just about building literal buildings. This has to do with building lives as well. And what we have to bring to people is not the tearing down of the grace of God. We're here to literally build up the grace of God in one another and in those who come among us, because we have the gospel of grace, we have the message of grace, we have the ministry of grace, we have the hope of grace, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit being present not just when we meet together, but every day in our lives, to what? To minister to us the grace of God. If we tear that down and we try to build again what was destroyed by grace, then we frustrate the grace of God and we put Christ back in the tomb. And I don't want to be there. I don't think you do either. So it matters much, matters greatly, as to what our attitude, what our intent is in what we do. Because either we literally are building something that will be acceptable to God or we're not. And we are literally building a faith, if you will, in people, or we are tearing it down. And I don't want to be found there. Well, you say, what's this got to do with anything? I could take you to several places around the Atlanta area here where there are primitive Baptist sepulchers. Mausoleums. My wife was telling me that yesterday. She was talking to her mother, and her mother had been talking to somebody who had gone by a church building not far from where we used to live. We lived down in Fayetteville. Used to be an active Primitive Baptist church. Had a great name, Hopeful. I mean, that just sounds great, doesn't it? A church that is hopeful. You know what that building is today? The city of Fayetteville bought it up for an events facility. Because the church died. The church that was in it died. And it literally, I believe, died of its own hand. But all that is buried there now in that building, which now looks better than it ever did before. Boy, you talk about whitewashing a mausoleum or a sepulcher. That's what's been done. I can take you to others that have been changed into buildings used by other denominations, preaching other gospels or other doctrines. I can take you some that are just, they're historical buildings, but there's no church meets there. Do you know up in Great Smoky Mountain National Park, there is in Cades Cove, there is a primitive Baptist church building. It's not a church there. It's just a building. People drive by it every day, go in, look at the simplicity of it, the wood benches and all that. And once a year, the Park Service allows a local church to go over there and have a service. But that's still not a church. All they're doing is going over and whitewashing the sepulcher. That's sad. And we mourn over all of that. And in the ups and the downs of the presence and the life of the gospel in the world, I am sure that if we went to the Middle East, to Turkey or to Greece or whatever, that somebody could take us around and point us to where churches used to meet. And some of them be torn down brick buildings or stone buildings or whatever, and some would be used by other things. In fact, do you know that the Catholic Church used to have as one of its seats of power Istanbul, Turkey, what is Turkey today? And there was a great temple that was built there, if you will. And do you know what? Today it's a museum. But before it was a museum, and after it was a Christian temple or cathedral or whatever, do you know what? It was used by the Muslims. They claimed it. They took over all that area. They used it. But do you know what? There isn't any church there. There's no church there today. It's just the tomb. Now, I love history and I love museums, but I don't go into a museum to look for the things that are there to be alive. They're pretty much all dead. What we like to see living history. You know, the Civil War reenactments and all that kind of stuff. And we go around, if you ever go to Williamsburg up in Virginia, you can find people walking around in colonial dress. And some of them are pretending to be George Washington or Patrick Henry or whatever, you know. That's all great. It's very educational. But not a one of them is what they pretend to be. And that's what happens with the sepulcher builders, is that even if there is any appearance of life there, it is not what it pretends to be. It's not real. So we don't want to be there. I want to get on to something else here. Okay, we don't want to be sepulcher builders. Do we want to be temple builders? You know, there's a lot of Christians in today's world call themselves Christians, but anyway, they believe that when Christ comes, or before he comes, that they're going to have to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we all chuckle and laugh about that because we know how ridiculous it is. We read the Word of God and that's good enough for us. But there really are people who believe and give their money. I mean, you know, they're just waiting for the call to go out so they can put their hand to rebuilding the temple. They're temple builders. There are a lot of Christian temples here in the world. People have built them. You know what a Christian temple is as opposed to what a Christian meeting house is. Christian temple is built to glorify to the eye, to bring glory to the eye, whereas just a simple, run-of-the-mill Christian meeting house is just a housing for the people who are the temple. In other words, in a real temple, the actual structure itself is not so important, or let me put it this way, the people are not as important as is the house. But in a Christian house of worship, it's always the people that are more important than the house. So simplicity has usually always been the hallmark of primitive Baptists. They do simple things, but not always. There are temple builders even among primitive Baptists, who believe that their numbers and their wealth require something that, well, gives them a building that testifies to the richness of what they have. And I could show you some of them too. But here's the problem with being temple builders. First of all, you have to be the appointed person to build a temple that God will accept. David was a man who had it in his heart to build a temple to God, right? But God said, "No way, David. Said, that's not for you to do. You are a man of blood. You are a man of war. You have blood all over your hands. You have killed many. In my temple, that's not what's going to build it." In other words, killing the enemies of God is not what's going to build the temple. But what did David do? Well, the Lord gave him the plans. The Lord gave him great wealth, and he laid all of that aside. And so when Solomon came along and God told him, "This is the son that's going to rule in your stead, and this is the man that's going to build my house," what did David do? He got plans out, said, "Solomon, build it. Here's the plan. Here's the money." And lo and behold, when Solomon came to the throne, after he had spent 13 years building his own house, by the way, he finally got around to building the temple of God. Took 7 years to build it. Magnificent structure covered within and without with gold. It was truly one of the seven wonders of the world. I believe that as far as wonders of the world go. But the thing is, Solomon built a temple. How long did that temple last? Well, a few hundred years. I mean, that's about it. I don't know what date the foundation was laid. I don't know what date that the Babylonians destroyed that temple. But you know as well as I do that God vacated the premises because his people had already polluted it. They had already forsaken God. They had already forgotten God. And so God did just what he said he would do. The nation that forgets God, he will turn into hell. He'll direct it into destruction. And he did. God took ownership of the temple. But the temple was in one place. It was where everybody had to go to meet there. And it was the only place they could go to meet with God. That's one of the things about a temple. It becomes identified as a place where people go to meet with God. So that there is no other place where they can actually meet with God. I don't think we believe that. I think we believe that if the grace of God is with us, that we are in the presence of God all the time. And all we have to do, spiritually speaking, is just turn around and look at who's with us, and we're having fellowship with God. We just happen to need a place when it comes Sunday morning, Lord's Day, and other occasions as well, when we can all come together under the same roof and have whatever facility it is that we need in order to conduct our affairs at that time. But none of us ought ever to think that because we have a building or will have a building, that by golly, that's where the Lord lives, is over in that building. Wrong attitude. David wanted to build it. Solomon did build it. It lasted a good long while, then was destroyed. 70 years later, God began to bring his people back into the land. And what was one of the reasons that he brought them back in there? One of the reasons he brought them back in there was to build the temple again, rebuild it. Now, I'm probably not going to even take the time to read through Haggai, but if you read the second chapter of Ezra, and if you read the second chapter of Ezra, you will get this picture that when they came back in and when they laid the foundation for that new temple, that the old men who had seen the old first temple, that they wept because it wasn't anywhere near the glory of the first one. But I got to read you something here. Turn back to the book of Haggai. Remember, this, if you start at Matthew and go back three books, you'll come to Haggai. But in the second chapter, God's got his purposes always. Whether it's in great things or small things, he always has his purpose. In the second chapter, in verse 7, God says through the prophet, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. See, the temple builders were the ones who were weeping because they knew this was not going to be as great a building as the first one we saw. We are diminished because we can't do what we had before. They are the temple builders. They are really sepulcher builders because that's where they are. Their minds are on the death of what was their glory before. And yet the Lord says in this puny place right here, he says, I will put my glory in this puny place and I will come to this house and I will give peace here. Well, they went and they built. They finally got around. They finally finished the second temple. But do you know, along came this rock along. This was 400 years before Christ came into the world. And when Christ came into the world, there was a king named Herod. Everybody knows that. And Herod, in order to gain the pleasure, Herod wasn't a Jew, strictly speaking. But Herod, in order to gain the favor of the Jews, put a lot of money into fancying up this second temple. In fact, he spent 46 years by Christ's state, by the word of God, he spent 46 years enhancing, expanding, and prettying up the temple so that when Christ walked into the temple or was brought to the temple for the first time, he was entering not into the temple during Haggai's time, the second temple, but really the third temple. the one that Herod had built. Now, you and I both know that that Jesus had some things to say about that temple and about another temple, and we'll get to those in just a minute. But lest you think that there is no more temple building going on, I have to remind you of this, that we sit here today as what? The temple of the what? The Holy Spirit. And who in the world is building that temple? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The first temple was Solomon's temple. The second one was Zerubbabel's temple because he was the governor, so his name is put on it. The third was Herod's temple. And the temple that is now being built is the Holy Spirit's temple. How long does it take to build that temple? It's going to take until the day of Christ to build that temple, right? So we don't have any hand in that. We can't get hammers and saws and nails and go out and build the temple of the Holy Spirit because it's not ours to build. And we are not here to build a temple for God so that He has a place to come and sit down as though He were weary and tired. Nor do we build anything in order that all the people of God should come to this place. The Muslims, they're required to make a pilgrimage to Mecca or whatever it is over there at least once during their life. A lot of people make a pilgrimage to what? To the Holy Land to put their touch upon all those places where they still believe that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus is still residing in those places. And they go and they look at the Wailing Wall of the temple area, and they moan and they groan over the fact that the temple is gone, and they look forward in fond anticipation of the day when that Dome of the Rock will be wiped off clean from that place and the temple of God will once again be reestablished. I'll tell you, I'm just happy to know that none of that stuff is necessary. It's all a mindset. And if you're in the category of being a temple builder, you're not going to like what I have to say this morning because you want something to your own glory. That's really what it's all about. The temple was to the glory of the people of Israel. That was their glory. That's not our case. We're not temple builders. We don't be sepulcher builders, things that have death associated with them, but we don't want to be temple builders either. We leave that up to the Holy Spirit to build His temple because He's going to do a much better job than we ever could do. So, what are we then? Well, are we church builders? Now, let me take you back to Matthew chapter 16. This should be familiar to you. Several of you should probably know where I'm headed right now. But as far as I can tell from reading the Bible, there's only one church builder. And who is that? Jesus Christ Himself. And He told us exactly what was involved in building Him building His church. Peter had confessed that by revelation, he understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was blessed by the Lord, because He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. The Father is revealing Jesus Christ to whom He chooses to reveal Him to. And they are blessed because of that. And they make a public confession of the revelation that has been given to them. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was no embarrassment in that confession. There was no boasting in that confession. There was no I in that confession. It was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus turned to all of them and said, this man is Peter. In the Greek, it means this man is Petros. Petra. That is, he is a stone. But I believe he then pointed to himself and said, upon this rock. And if he didn't point to himself, he was at least referring to what had happened to Peter, which was the Father's revelation of Jesus Christ to his soul. Because remember, Jesus had asked them all, not, am I the Christ? He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He was wanting to know what men said about him as a man. And Peter went way above that when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Did he, those being the 12 apostles, 11 future apostles, but did he say to them, "You and I are going to build my church upon this rock"? He took full responsibility for it, implying that he had full ability to do it. He was the person. Remember, David wasn't the person to build the temple, but Jesus was the man to build the church, his church, upon the rock of revelation. And he said, "The gates of hell," that is the government of hell itself, "shall not prevail," will not prevail against that. And it's still true to this day. The church is only here, that is what Christ built and is building, is only here in the world today because he's the one building it. If you want this to be the local church, then you got some problems here, because there are multitudes of local assemblies that have come up, that have lasted, that have disappeared and gone. And some of them have gone because the devil or the gates of hell got into those local churches and destroyed them. So evidently what Christ said must not be true for them. Well, if that's what you're looking at, that's true. But Jesus built in his church, his called out assembly. That's what the word church means, a called out assembly. And he is building that upon the rock of revelation by the Father of the Son. And the gates of hell cannot get into that transaction. They have no part in it. They can't undo it. They have nothing to do with twisting it. The Father does it. He reveals his Son to men and women in all ages, I believe all over the world, and nothing can stop that process. That's the evidence of the grace that comes into a man or a woman's life. It is what Paul was referring to. It's the motivating cause of what Paul was referring to when he said, "If I build again the things which I destroyed." When Christ comes in, the law gets destroyed. And if you ever try to get rid of, if you ever try to bring the law back in, as we pointed out, what you're doing is you're trying to get Christ out. Which is why we go to great lengths to stress the need, the value, the dependency we have upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is, of course, the church builder. Let's turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If we go down to the end of John chapter 2, around verse 18. After John relates about Jesus cleaning out the house of God, the Pharisees came and wanted to know by what authority he did that. And in verse 18 we read that, "Then answered the Jews and said, By what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" In other words, they want to know, by what authority do you do these things? Give us a sign. Give us something that will convince us, because we don't believe it. Jesus said unto them, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Poor disciples, they're kind of like us. You know, it takes the resurrected Christ to bring us to the full understanding of what we've been hearing probably for a long time. The Jews could not comprehend Jesus. He spoke on a different plane than what they were on. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." What is his church built upon? First of all, the Father revealing that the Son is the Christ. The second thing is that the faith and belief that Jesus died upon the cross, was buried in a grave, and that 3 days later he raised himself along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They all three were involved in it. But he raised himself up from the dead. He didn't go into the grave as a man who just had a relationship with God. He went into the grave as the temple of God. He said, "You destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." See, Jesus is the temple builder. He says, "I will build," or the church builder, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And then we go on from there, and we find some other scriptures, such as Mark chapter 14. It'll be towards the end of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 14. In the trial of Christ, he was falsely accused of many things, but one of the things that he was accused of was that they said he claimed to be able to destroy the temple and build it back again. And here we find in verse 57 that there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, Jesus never said that, did he? Did he say, destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, with build one up without hands? No, this was false witness. But they were absolutely right, because the temple that was raised up again after 3 days was not made with hands. We have one of our hymns, don't we? "Not made with hands." There's several verses in there that all talk about different things, but this is the thought. What we have and what we hope in and what we depend upon, what we long for, is a house not made with hands. Why? Because Jesus is a temple not made with hands. When he came up out of the grave, he didn't need a father or a mother in order to be in that condition. His Father in heaven had raised him up from the dead. He is our temple made without hands, pure and simple. We read in Revelation, the very, very end chapter, and we find there that in heaven, that is in heaven, there is no temple. There's no sun and there's no moon there either. It's an entirely different realm. Why is there no temple and no sun and moon there? Because Christ is the temple, and God and the sun there, they're the sun and the moon. They're the light of that place. So none of those things are needed. Temples are for here. But Christ is building a church, and it's a church not made with hands. And got a couple more here in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. this is the instance or the case where the disciples are going to Jerusalem because of the issue of the Gentile believers. And in the end of that conference that they had, in verse 13, we read that after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." When he says at the first, he's talking about the first of our church age, which was true. Peter was the first one to go to the Gentiles. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." And we could go on and on and on. Point in all this is that James is the one who says that the very presence of the church, the very expansion of the church, the very letting out of the cords, and the very adding on and making it bigger and bigger, that's all according to Scripture. And that's found in Amos chapter 9 if you're interested, but that's where James is quoting from. He's talking about the temple of David, not the temple, but the tabernacle of David being built up again. And this, he says, is fulfilling Scripture. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the early church fathers understood they didn't need a temple building because the tabernacle of David, that is the dwelling place of David, and who is the great David or the great beloved if it's not Jesus Christ, that is the one who, according to prophecy, is building up or is restoring the tabernacle of David and making it so large that all the Gentiles who believe in God have a place in it and room in it. And what do we find the message of Paul's gospel being? But that you were strangers and pilgrims, but you are no more strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens and of the household of God, and are built up along with the Jews as a whole new creature. You are built up together, a household unto God, a dwelling place for God. See, this is all talking about the church that Jesus builds. It's not talking about a structure that man makes with hands. We don't want to be involved in trying to build the church because the Lord is the one who does that. And the perfect early evidence of that is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And we've heard this many times before. It's the last verse in that chapter, which talks about the day of Pentecost and the days right after that. And it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, the Lord added to the church. There are a lot of people preaching the gospel. Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were pricked in their heart, converted, and baptized either that day or shortly thereafter. But they were added to the church that day. And I'll tell you this, Peter never took credit for one of them. He couldn't. He didn't do the pricking. He did the preaching, and the Spirit did the pricking, and he did the directing as to what they were to do because of it. And all the credit and the glory for the building of the church goes to the Lord, not to the apostles, not to preachers, not even to the members who might have had something to do with saying, hey, come and see, which is what they should have been doing and what we ought to be doing. But the Lord is the one who adds to the church as he sees fit. And the Lord, therefore, is the one who builds the church. Okay, what are we building then? Well, more than anything else, whether we have a structure over our head or not, what are we building? We're not building sepulchers. We're not building temples. We're not really building the church. So what are we building? We're building disciples. That's our job. If you will, over in Matthew chapter 28, last chapter, you know exactly what's there at the end of Matthew chapter 28. We just ought to memorize it. Just give up saying, I can't memorize anything. And if you can, at least remember this, because it tells you what we are involved in. Jesus told the disciples in verse 18, he came and he spoke unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That means that Jesus has authority everywhere, right? It also means he works in heaven and he works on earth. So it's not as though he's gone to heaven and now we have to do his work for him, because he's still doing it. And he's still doing it through the same means that he's always done it, which is through the Holy Spirit. But he says, as all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, I mean, that puts the bounds down. These were the men who had been told, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now they're being told, go everywhere. Basically, that's what it means. When it talks about the nations, there is no nation defined here. No particular nation. This is generic. It means go wherever I lead you to go and direct you to go. Go, he says, therefore, and teach all nations. And that word teach literally means to make disciples. Now Jesus said, I build the church. I build my church. The Word of God says that he adds to the church. But they are to go, and they are to make disciples of all nations. Has that happened? Did it fail to happen? Did it end with the apostles themselves? If it ended with the apostles, then we are not disciples. Because if the apostles were the only ones that could do this, then none of this would get done. But I believe that the apostles were given it first, as they were everything else, to give to the church, to train up others who would come after them and others after them, faithful men who would teach the word that they had been taught, and all this keeps going on. So what is the church actually building? We are building disciples. Whether it's here, whether it's across the ocean, whatever it may be, churches where there are believers gathered together, where there is the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached, they are in the business of being disciples. We all here have not been built completely as disciples. We're all being built. That is an ongoing work, which in my mind never ends until we breathe our last or until the resurrection comes, in which case we will all then be perfect. But while we're in this world serving Christ and living for Him, we are being built up as disciples. Go and make disciples or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. You can't be a disciple if you're not willing to submit yourself to baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I mean, we're Baptists. We contend for that. We believe it to be the case. And if you're going to be a member of the church, then you have to enter into that congregation through baptism and the confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Savior that God has sent. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Make disciples, baptize those that you make, that give evidence of desiring to be a disciple, and then teach the daylights out of them. Teach them everything that I have commanded. Do you know how long it would take for me to do that? You wouldn't be here just for an hour on Sunday. Do you know John Knox preached every day? Do you know Paul preached every day? He preached every day. He taught every day. He visited in homes every day. He wore himself out doing what Jesus had commanded the apostles to set the example of doing. You can't be a living and thriving church if you do not understand what you are here for. You are not here to build a mausoleum. Christ doesn't need another tomb. He doesn't need a nice, pretty whitewashed structure where we can go say, that's where He is. He isn't there, remember? He is not here. Okay, we're not here to build temples. We're mobile. Do you know that the New Testament church is an incredibly mobile thing? It's never tied to a place. Our faith is not tied to Rome. Been to Rome, seen St. Peter's Basilica, seen the statue of Peter and the left toe that is rubbed nearly out of existence because of all the faithful who have believed they get a blessing by touching the big toe of Peter. Seen that, wasn't moved by it, didn't believe that it was important to me, but I've seen it, I've been there, and I knew after I left there, well, sure enough, you know, this I don't have to come here in order to meet God. I can meet God when I'm with God's people. That's where I meet Him. So we don't build temples. What do we do build? We don't build the church even. There wouldn't be a church here today if the Lord hadn't built it. You might not think it's much of a church, but I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't take but a few people. How many people do you think were at Philippi when Paul began preaching there? Those women down by the river, that was the church. The Philippian jailer and his family added to it, that was the church. Wherever you find called out people who are gathered together to receive the testimony of Christ and to keep it faithfully and minister to one another, there's a church there. All we can do, all that was done a number of years ago when this church was constituted was for churches around to give an official declaration that they acknowledged that God had done a work here. They weren't claiming that they built a church here. I've never claimed that I had anything to do with building a church here. I can't keep a church here. But while there is a church here, however long it is, whether it's 10 years, whether it's 50 years, whether it's 100 years, whether it's until the day that Christ returns this earth, however long I'm here, all I can do is help to build the disciples that Jesus has added to the church in order to build it up. And by the way, I always hope that He'll add more members to the church. But I'm more than that, I am concerned that the ones who have been added are built up sufficiently to be able to do the job that the church is here for. And it doesn't take many. We're disciple builders. Another place is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to end here in just a couple minutes. But I don't care who you are, I don't care what your background is, if you understand what it is that the church is here for, you will be way ahead of most people. Paul said, basically, he wasn't going to take any credit for the church being at Corinth. He couldn't. He had gone from Athens to Corinth because the Spirit led him there. But if you remember in reading through Acts, Paul was ready to call it quits. He was ready to leave Corinth. And the Lord, in one of his visitations to Paul, came to him at night in a vision, and he said, "Fear not, for no man shall set on thee to do thee harm." He said, "No, as you stay in this place." He said, "For I have much people in this city." I've always taken great consolation in that however hard it gets, if the Lord still puts it upon our heart that there are people of God in this city, then we have a ministry here of the Word of God. And nothing ought to make us fear to the point where we are willing to quit and leave. But Paul wrote to the church, you know, sometime later with all their problems, and he said, "I laid the foundation, and Apollos," or "I planted, Apollos watered, but who?" God gave the increase. A man can plant the Word of God wherever he wants, and it is like planting it in the Sahara Desert if the Lord is not going to give it the increase. Somebody can come along and just water all day long. You know, and that's basically what I do a lot of. I'm just watering you. You are the Lord. You are God's husbandry. You are His plants. And I'm just watering you with the Word of God, you know, and in hope and fond anticipation that you will grow because you're being watered with the Word of God. I mean, that's what it's all about, brethren. But Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He said, "I laid the foundation, which is the truth of Jesus Christ." He did that. He didn't say God laid it. He said, "I laid it." How could he make that claim? Was he boasting? Was he taking credit for something? No, the Lord had given him what he needed in order to lay the foundation. That was his job. That's what he knew he was there for, is to lay the foundation in wherever he went, but others would build on it. He knew he didn't have to stay there forever because others would come along and build on, which tells us this, that the preacher has a job, the evangelist has a job, but we all have a job as well. We are not here to build the church in the sense of its existence, but we are to stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we are to build. But let's be careful how we build, right? He says you can build wood with gold and silver and precious stones, or you can build wood, hay, and stubble. He said, but the day is going to come in which what you build will be tried. I believe that's just a universal principle in everybody's life. We spend part of our time building things, and then the time of trial comes along, and we find out what is going to stay and what is not, what is going to be consumed by it. But the good stuff will remain. The stuff that is built according to the mind of a wise master builder. Gold and silver and precious stones. Now, let me bring your memory here something that we've already read this morning, and it is God's statement that all the gold is mine and all the silver is mine. So if you're building with gold and silver and precious stones, whose is it? It's His. You're not adding yourself to this. You are adding to the foundation the very knowledge, understanding, principles, testimony, evidence of Christ Himself. Whatever we see in this church, if you will, that is built up here in the world, the Lord establishes it, someone comes and lays a foundation, but then those who are there, they continue to build upon it. Now, I said I could take you around some Primitive Baptist mausoleums, and I can. And I can because I believe that what ended up happening was that those who were there began to build with wood and hay and stubble, and the time of trial came and consumed it all, and there was no gold or silver to endure. That's what ends up happening. What actually is inside of a sepulcher? Dead men's bones, dust. What is in the church of the living God? First of all, live beings. Live beings who possess what? Eternal life. And who have access to the power of an eternal God. There is in when a church is laid on the right foundation and those who are there building on gold and silver and precious stones, the right stuff, guess what ends up happening? That becomes a beacon of life and living. And it is attractive not to those who are dead, not to those who are rich, and I'm talking about rich in the sinful sense, but it is attractive to those who are themselves alive unto God. I want this to be an attractive church. I believe the foundation is right. I believe we've got the right materials that are given to us of God, the silver and the gold, that's all His, precious stones. They are all His as well. We need to be sure what it is that we're here for. We're here to build disciples. So first of all, we ourselves must make a commitment to be disciples of Christ, or we can't be much in the way. We must get behind someone who is himself experienced in the building business, if you will. May not be me. More likely it's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. Right here in the Word of God are your master builders. But we all are fellow laborers together with Christ in this great work. Now, what about church house builders? Well, you know, somewhere along the life of a church, they're probably going to become a church house builder. And it may only be those in a particular generation. And that'll be a blessing to succeeding generations. I want to give you, I know I'm over, but just give me a couple more minutes here. That's a lie. It'll probably be about 10 more minutes. But down in southeast Georgia, there's a church, Rosemary Primitive Baptist Church. I read their history when I was down there the last time, several months ago. The church was constituted with 6 members in 1870-something. 6 members. Their first meeting house was a 3-sided log lean-to. That's what they met in. It was good enough for them. They lived in houses better than that, but that's all they could do in order to get themselves a meeting house. They didn't have the convenience of a recreation center. We are immeasurably better off because we didn't have to build this. But you know what? They weren't satisfied to stay in a 3-sided log lean-to for the rest of their existence. The Lord added to them. They continued to grow. They built themselves a building. Today, if you went down there, they've got a big old building, and they've added on to it and so forth. The church has prospered. Why? Because there were some faithful people there who committed themselves to giving what was necessary in order, first of all, to be involved in the building of the disciples there in that congregation. And the Lord blessed them to have the means thereafter to build a house for their worship. There's nothing wrong with having a house for our worship. But we need to understand a couple of things, and I want to finish up with Haggai here, because Haggai came right in the middle of that second temple being built. They started it, they had opposition, they quit. And some things happened while they were in that state of being quit, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. You know, I've had that thought in my mind as well. You may have had it in your mind. It's a reasonable question. When is the time to build what we can build? Time to build disciples is all the time. Time to be a church house builder, well, we've got to decide whether it's the right time or not. And you know how we determine that? It's not by what's in the bank account. It's by getting on our knees and going to our Heavenly Father and continuing to ask Him, Lord, is it time? If He's put it upon our hearts that it's time, more than likely it's time. and let none of us eventually be found in the camp of those say, it's not time. I've been there. Forest Church, when I was a young man there, it came upon the heart of many people to build a fellowship hall, dining hall, whatever you want to call it. It wasn't on the heart of others within that church. We can't afford it. We can't pay it. We don't have the money to build it. Do you know what? The loudest advocates of that building after it was built were the people who said, it's not time. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because they found out it was time. But it took a goodly number of the hearts in that church to have it fixed in their mind. It's time to do something that will enable us to more fully have fellowship with the Lord and with each other. That's not a particular case by itself. It happens in a lot of places. Listen, in going on, the Lord makes this comment. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. If the Lord, you know, in our prayers comes back and says, you know, hands up, stop, it's not time, that's all well and good. But if a prophet were to come to us and say, it's time for you to be building, and we weren't doing that, why aren't we? In this case, the Lord says, I know what's in your hearts. You'll spend all of your goods, all of your resources to build yourselves fancy houses, but you won't finish my house. And here's what he says, consider your ways. He says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. I counted up, there's five things there. He says, you're not getting the message. He says, you're spending all of your labor to increase yourselves, and I'm not prospering you because you are not doing what I want you to do. Now you can say, oh, well, that's under the law service. I don't need to listen to that. I'm not talking here about building a temple. I'm talking here about our attitude towards God. Remember that man who was rich towards himself and not towards God? What ended up happening? He died that night. You know, a church can die pretty quickly when they are rich toward themselves and not rich towards God. Now this is not, believe me, this is not saying, okay, open your billfolds up and dig deep and I want all your money in the building fund. That's not what this is saying at all. We're talking about, first of all, prayer, second of all, attitude, and third, when things are right in the eyes of the Lord, you know what can end up happening? In the days of Nehemiah, nothing had been done to take away the reproach of Jerusalem until Nehemiah, having had it on his heart to repair the walls and the gates and so forth and so on, went there and made it known unto them what the Lord had put on his heart. And do you know what? The Lord gave the same heart to everybody in that place. And in 52 days, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. 52 days. You can't hardly build an outhouse in 52 days anymore. But they put themselves to it. They endured persecution. They endured all kinds of threats. And boy, I'm telling you what, when they finished that work, which was a work that the Lord prospered, they had such celebration that all of their enemies round about them gave up because they had to admit that what they were doing was of the Lord and they couldn't interfere with it anymore. Don't listen to me. Go to the Lord. Ask the Lord, is this the time? All the materials may not be stacked up. All the money may not be in the bank. But is this the time to start? That's all I want you to do for your own satisfaction. Spend a week, spend a month. I don't care how long you spend. But keep praying until the Lord gives you an answer one way or the other. Is this the time? And if it is, then let's put our hand to the plow. If it's not, then let's be like David and just start laying up for whenever the time is. Because one way or the other, we're all headed in that right direction. May the Lord pardon any error in anything we've had to say, and may He add His blessing to these words is our prayer.